Okay, we're rolling. All right. Like I said, today I want to get started on time. Thank you for being here, because we have, last week I had 5 pages of notes and we barely made it, and this week I have 7 pages of notes. And last week, as I told you, one of my favorite talks to give is the one on theology and the nature of God. This is also up there. I love this talk on the fall and the nature of man. There's so much to glean from the fathers, and I changed a lot from previous years. I added a lot of things, hopefully to make it a little bit more practical, not too theoretical. So I'm hoping that you're going to enjoy listening as much as I enjoy talking, but that rarely happens. We're going to try it, though. Okay, so last week, as I said, we talked about 2 main things, right? The nature of theology, and we talked about how the nature of God presents challenges in theology, right? So those 2 lectures, by the way, are up online now. So if you go to the media section, I just emailed it out, but if you go to the media section on the website, you go to catechisms, you can listen to the 2, okay? So what did we describe? We talked about theology. And do you remember what we said about theology? That theology is words about God, and theology is saying in human finite words something about something that is divine and infinite, which means theology is impossible. We can't really do verbal theology. At the same time, theology is necessary. And we went through all the reasons for why theology is necessary. Okay? When we talked about God, we talked about 2 terms. Who remembers what those 2 terms are? That was theology. Yep, cataphatic and adiaphatic. But about the nature of God, we talked about 2 terms. Essence and person. Or ousia and hypostasis. Okay? This will be on the test. Can't get baptized. No, just kidding. There's no test, but at least we talked about why these terms are important. We didn't go too much through the history of the terms, because there's a really interesting history. The theology is so impossible, the fathers actually had to change the definition of the term ousia. The term ousia didn't match what they were trying to say, but no term did. So they redefined the term. And there was a big fight between the fathers of the West and the East over this. Jerome was alive at the time, and he was furious that these saints in the East, these bishops in the East, were using this term which he thought was not orthodox. And later in life, he realized that they had actually altered the definition on purpose, because there was no definition. There was no defined term that really fit what they were trying to say. This is the difficulty of theology, okay? We're going to talk quite a bit more about the Trinity, and especially about the person and work of Christ next week. That's next week, okay? But for this week, we're going to discuss the nature of man. And the reason I did it this way, the reason I want to talk about the nature of man first, is because we are seeking God. It's the first lecture, right? We yearn for God. We're seeking God. And so we need to understand why we are the way we are before we find out what Christ came to fix, right? Like, Christ came to heal something, but what did he come to heal? It's kind of important to know that, and we see it in ourselves, but we don't fully understand it. That's what we're talking about today. So specifically, we're going to talk about the fall and how the nature of man is inclined towards sin, towards temptation, and towards what we call the passions. We'll talk about what the passions are, and we're going to talk about the makeup of the soul. I didn't quite fit that in here the way I wanted it, so we may have to leave that for another lecture, but if I can fit it in, we'll talk about a little bit about the makeup of the soul. I don't think we're going to get there today. So if we don't get there, you'll have to remind me for a future lecture, because I will forget. So let's begin first with a point from Father Josiah Trenum. He makes a really great point in his catechism, which is gleaned directly from the fathers of the church. He says, if man is made according to the image and in the likeness of God, then just as the mystery of God is infinite, infinitely deep and unfathomable, so the mystery of every human person is unfathomable and infinitely deep. The mystery of every human person is infinitely deep.
Sorry, can you repeat that?
So just as the mystery of God is unfathomable and infinitely deep, so the mystery of man, because he's made in the image and likeness of God, is unfathomable and infinitely deep. God created everything out of love, okay? When we ask what is the meaning of life, really we should ask what's the purpose of life. Remember the first lecture. Man seeks 2 things, to love and to be loved. He seeks to love because he can't receive love if he doesn't know how to love. And by the way, that learning to love becomes more powerful than the desire of being loved. So much so that St. Paul says if he could be accursed and sent to eternal hell, if it meant that everyone he loved, all the Jews, could be saved, he would take that deal. That's a very different view than the view of salvation. Are you saved? For St. Paul, the question wasn't, are you saved? The question was, do you love? Do you love? That's the most significant question. So why is it that so many people don't really believe that God loves them? This is something I struggled with for a long time. People would say, God loves you. And I'd say, yeah, God loves everybody else, but he doesn't love me because I know what goes on here in my heart. I know what goes on here in my head. There's no way he loves this. And the reality is that we're blinded by sin. Thinking differently requires living differently. The heart of man is the main organ of sight. It's not the eyes that we're trying to look through. It's the heart. The heart helps us see the world around us. And then the eyes. So really, what we seek is a heart that properly views God. And a heart that properly views God will properly view us and our relationship with him. This is why the whole process is about purifying the heart. I know I'm going through a lot of this with just kind of blanket statements. We're going to cover what all this means, but I want you to have this general idea first. So let's look to man in paradise. We'll see how man was different, okay? In paradise, no harm can befall man. Adam and Eve are created. They're not going to step on a thorn and have a bloody foot. It's not going to happen. There's no bees that are going to sting them. My daughter had her first sting this week. That was a drama fest, let me tell you. There's no bad stench. Nothing smells bad. There's no corruption. Nothing dies. Nothing withers. There's no wilting of plants. There's no sickness. There's no death, there's no animal attacks, there's none of this. There's absolutely none of this. It's the most boring episode of survival you'll ever see. Who's that guy who goes out in the wilderness with like just a few things? Yeah, there you go. it'd be a terrible episode. He had everything he needed right there. Man is well. So Adam names all the animals. By the way, to name animals is to really discern their essence and to understand God's creation of them. And the animals are there to serve God and glorify God by doing what they're created to do. And they're there to really serve man first and foremost and to beautify his creation. In fact, St. Ephraim, the Syrian, he says something so beautiful. This is so incredible. He says, do you know the reason that most animals are created with their heads facing downward? You know the reason? He says, it's because in paradise, man's glory was so great, he was like Moses descending the mountain. His face shone with the glory of God so brightly, the animals couldn't look upon him. So all animals were created with their heads down. It's awesome. It's really awesome. By the way, when somebody finds purity of heart again, when they go back to this paradisical state within their own hearts, animals recognize that. We see this again and again in the lives of the saints. The most famous example is, anybody know?
Daniel.
What? Who?
Daniel.
Daniel's actually a good example from the Old Testament, but from the Orthodox saints of the Church, the New Testament period, there's one saint who everyone always thinks of when we talk about saints and animals. It's Saint Seraphim of Sarov. Saint Seraphim of Sarov had a bear. And there's one time where he was out in the wilderness and he lived as a hermit for many years. And there's one time where one of his spiritual daughters went to see him and she sees this bear running towards him. And she says, oh, Father Seraphim, watch out! And he goes, what's the big deal? And starts petting the bear and feeding the bear. And he goes, this bear is my friend and he hangs out with me and no big deal. No big deal. And this happens with a lot of saints. Saint Gerasimos had a lion. You know, Saint Mary of Egypt was buried by a lion. This happened in more modern times. There's many, many examples, but even in more modern times, St. Paisios, the main animals all the animals would be obedient to him, but the main ones, snakes. Snakes would be inside of his cell and up in the rafters, and so people would freak out and he'd go, what's the big deal? And then he'd sit there and say, oh, okay, well, you know, if these are scaring you, snakes go away and come back later, and they'd slither away and be obedient to him. There's a yearly miracle, by the way, in Greece, on the dormition of the Theotokos, the falling asleep of the Mother of God, August 15th. Every single year in Greece, there's a church where they have this, what are called the snakes of the Panagia. Panagia is one of the names of the Virgin Mary, the All Holy One. And these snakes have a little cross on their forehead. You can look at pictures of this online. And they come out of the rocks and stuff on the feast and go to the icon of her every single year. This is one of many yearly miracles that happens in the Orthodox Church, by the way. This is normal stuff for the Orthodox Church. You know, we go, okay, if man is in this state of paradisical grace, then the animals will also return to that state and they'll no longer attack man. They'll serve him. I did a lot of talking last night at the St. Nectarios class about St. Ignatius of Antioch. The icons you see of him mainly have him being mauled by lions. You know, that's pleasant. Except the story is that he got into the arena and the lions wouldn't touch him. And he goes, no, I want to be martyred. It's okay. Come and get it. You know? So they're obedient even in that. This is normative for the Orthodox Church. So why isn't it like that anymore? What's happened? What's really happened? Okay? That's what we're really talking about today. God gave man a commandment in the garden. We all know this. We know the story of Adam and Eve. God gives a command, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, we should call it an apple. The scriptures don't say apple, they just say the fruit. So don't eat of the fruit. The tree itself was not really different from other trees. It wasn't different. It's just that it had a commandment associated with it, connected to it. Why in the world would God give a commandment which, if broken, would cast them out of paradise and bring death into their life? Why would he do that? And the answer is really simple. It's because love, true love, is always free. It's always free. It's never given by coercion. If I take my son and shake him and say, tell me you love me, and he's out of fear because I love you, it's pretty meaningless. It's pretty darn meaningless. Love given freely is what's meaningful. That's what we want. We want love given freely. And so we have to have a choice not to love. So Adam and Eve are given this choice given by God, who he says, okay, you're enjoying paradise that I created for you. Life is good, but now I want to see if you really love me, so I'm going to give you a choice. You can obey me or not. By eating of the fruit of the tree, what's interesting is Adam and Eve didn't choose to run away from God, because what was the promise that the devil associated with it? If you eat of this, you'll become like God. So what they really did is they chose the good things that God gives without God. That's the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin, is that we choose the good things of God, but without him, without obedience to him. So when we sin, we're usually seeking something pleasurable, something comforting. We're seeking some sort of eternity or joy or beauty or glory or whatever, but without the one who brings those things. We're choosing the creation over the creator. That's the essence of sin. So Adam and Eve sin, and they become naked. In other words, they feel shame. For the first time, they experience this feeling of shame. By the way, this is why in the theophany icon, theophany or epiphany, the baptism of Christ, the most ancient icons don't show him with a tunic around his waist. They show him completely naked. It's intentional. It's intentional that they show him this way. They're showing Christ completely nude, being lowered into water, because he's recreating creation. God is now being infused where God was taken out of in creation, and it's showing that he's doing so with no shame. He has no sin in him whatsoever. So that's just a little aside. So man is cast out of paradise, right? The flaming sword turning every which way. So what we need to talk about is the punishments that are given, and we need to understand them properly. So when man is cast out of paradise, what happens? He's now subject to the reign of the devil, to sin and inclinations towards sin, towards sickness and to death. The problem is that many people, when they read this story, look at death as a punishment of God, that God punished man with death, and that death was thus a creation of God. This is not the Orthodox understanding. It never has been. If you look really closely at the scriptures, it does not say that God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, I will kill you. He says, then you will surely die. Is there a difference there? There's a huge difference. Here's the difference. Imagine you have a flower in a pot, okay? What are the two main things this flower needs to live? I asked this to a botanist once, and they're like, well, many things. And I was like, oh, okay, be simple. Come on, what are the two main things it needs?
Water.
Sunlight and water. So the two main things, okay? By the way, if you're ever having trouble killing a plant, give it to me. It's not even close to a green thumb. I'm so good at killing plants, it's unbelievable. I could kill a plastic plant, I swear to you. I've tried to keep them, I'm not good at it. And I swear, I give them sunlight and water, it never seems to work. But these are the two main things it needs. Sunlight and water. What happens if a flower is put into a dark closet and it doesn't get sunlight and water? Obviously, it withers and dies. Did the sunlight kill it? No. Did the water kill it? No. The flower was deprived of the things that it needed, and therefore it naturally died. Death is a natural result of it not being in, we could say, communion with light and water, the two things it needs. So death is the natural result of man sinning. It's not that God punished man with death. It's that God is the source of life. And when man sins, he turns away from his source of life, and death naturally enters in. It's really important. Because what happens if we see death as a judicial punishment? It means that our whole theology of salvation is going to be read in a judicial light. It'll be colored by the idea that we're looking through everything through a judicial lens, the lens of guilt and punishment. But for the Orthodox, sin, sickness, the reign of the devil, death, are the main results of the fall because they are the natural results that plague man like an illness when he turns from God. So, in the Fathers and the Scriptures, you can find judicial language and imagery, but the primary view in the Fathers of the Church is always therapeutic. It's always medicinal. Okay? Sin is like a disease. Death plagues man, and we need a cure from these things. We'll talk a lot about this next week when we talk about the work of Christ. So, when man is created in union with God, there's a union of the created and the uncreated. God and man have a communion together and a union together. When man sins, he turns away from God, and now it's like erecting a wall between the created and the uncreated. Now there's a separation between the two. And man is essentially seeking the good things on the other side of the wall while trying to remain on his side. That's the essence of sin. We take the things of the created world and we want the goodness of them without God in some way. When man falls, because creation was made for him, creation around him falls as well. Now suddenly plants can wither and die, animals can die. Animals will attack man. Plants can harm him. You can eat the wrong thing and be poisoned and get sick. The Fathers talk about man as being a microcosm of creation, meaning that the created world, which has both visible and invisible elements, it has both physical and spiritual elements, can all be found within man. I mean, we know this because man is made up of body and soul, right? So we see that there's man's a microcosm. But St. Maximus the Confessor, he says it a different way. He says actually man is a macrocosm. Because whatever man does affects the creation around him. Everything around us is really contained within us. What does that mean? It means that what happens in your heart affects the things around you. We just talked about that with animals. If you become pure in your heart, the animals around you become pure. And they'll go back to their paradisical state. I'll tell you one more story about that. It's one of my favorites. Elder Ephrem of Arizona, who reposed in 2019. There's a story that he was walking out in the desert with one of his monks, and they came upon a rattlesnake. They're walking along, and suddenly they hear, and this monk was terrified of snakes. So he freezes, and he stares at it. And Elder Ephrem looks at him kind of confused, and he looks at the snake, and he goes, "Can't you see he's afraid of you? Go away. You can come back when we've gone." And the snake lowers its head and slithers away. This is man in his proper state. Plants, same thing. I have an icon in my office of St. Irene Crisivalantu. She would go and pray at night, and the trees would bow in towards her. There's a lot of stories like this, by the way. There's a lot of stories from the saints like this. Man becomes, with his heart, a little mobile heaven. But he can also become a little mobile hell. By the way, without me having said this, you knew this to a degree. Have you ever met somebody who is so self-centered, so bitter, and so miserable that when they'd walk into a room, the entire atmosphere of the room would change without them having said a word? Probably. They become a little mobile hell. They bring hell with them wherever they go. Have you ever known somebody who is so joyful and so light that they'd walk into a room without saying a single word, the whole place would lighten up? They're becoming a little mobile heaven. This is what the saints are for us. So nature really follows man's lead. And this is true also of when the more fallen the world becomes, this is why we see more diseases. Have you ever thought about the fact, and we talked about it, I think, in the first lecture, The more medical knowledge we have, it seems like the more illnesses exist. Why is that? It's not just because they're being created in labs. Uh-oh, can't put this on YouTube. It's not just because of that. It's because the more man sins, the more these things plague man. The further you move from God, the further you go from the things that are good that God created. Everything becomes corrupted. So, what are the two sources of suffering in the world? This is like a big topic in the West. The Orthodox don't really talk about this too much. What's the source? What are the sources of suffering in the world? Two things: free will, divorced from God, and the fallen state of the world. Every natural disaster, every evil, every murder, every rape, every terrible thing comes from those two things. It's a distortion of how God intended things. Everything has been corrupted. So, let's get back to man's nature, okay? Sin, as we said, is not natural to man, and it's not a punishment upon man. It's rather a natural result of him turning away from God. So sin, because we look at the therapeutic method or the therapeutic model, sin is parasitic, we would say. It's a parasite upon man. It's not truly human. When we speak of human nature, we always have to specify what we mean. Do we mean human nature as it was intended in creation, or do we mean human nature in the fallen state of man? We have to make that specification. Because you hear this thing all the time. Maybe you said this. Oh, I know I messed up, but I'm only human. You know what the Orthodox response to that is? No, you're less than human in terms of what God created us to be. If we are what God created us to be, we wouldn't do those things. The problem is that we're less than human. This is why in some of the prayers of the church, you find this, I think, in the evening prayers, where it talks about, I've sinned as a man, not only as a man, but even worse than a beast. This is a theological statement. The animals do what they're created to do. Now, again, they've fallen, but because of us. They still live according to their nature, in a sense. We don't. We live contrary to nature in many ways. There's different ways that man can live, by the way. We can live completely contrary to nature, in which we live like animals. I'd say a good place to find people who live like this, college campuses, honestly. It's real. It's true. They live to drink, to party, and to sleep around. You're living like an animal. I had friends like this. They ate, they drank, they slept, and they slept around. They lived for the most basic passions or drives of the human being, and they never really put any thought into it. That's contrary to nature. You can live according to our fallen nature, in which case you try to use your mind and you try to live at least somewhat rightly. You try to follow the good precepts of God as best you can, or you can live above our fallen nature, which is returning to that paradisical state. And that's when heaven reigns in your heart. We're going to talk about that. So if this is man after the fall, he's now subject to the reign of the devil, to sickness, to sin, and to death. We have to really understand what man is. So what is man? What is man made up of? Man is body and soul, right? Body and soul. This is the visible and the invisible, divine and the material, or the material and the immaterial, we would say. But the fathers make a distinction between being an individual and being a person. The language of this has been corrupted. We use the word person all the time. But the fathers say a person is man as he was intended by God. So a person is no longer just body and soul. A person is body, soul, and grace. That's what makes for a true person. That is what really humanizes us and makes us go above the fallen nature. To be without grace is to simply be an intelligible animal. Grace is what takes us from being human beings or individuals to becoming true persons. And we would say that personhood is the same as Christhood. Personhood is Christhood. We seek to become like Christ and to have union with Christ. This is what makes us a true person. To separate ourselves from God, then, is to dehumanize ourselves. This is what sin really does, is it dehumanizes ourselves. In the scriptures, we're told that man is made according to the image of God and in the likeness of God. What does this mean? The fathers talk a lot about different things about concerning what the image of God is. A lot of times they talk about free will. They talk about mind, being able to think through things. And the fathers don't disagree on this. It's just that the image of God is not easily defined, and this is also a mystery. In order to know what the image of God is, we need to know what God is, and what is God? That's a mystery. So there's a lot of facets that the fathers take and say, this is how man was made in the image of God. We have free will, we can think, we're intelligible creatures. The likeness, there's general agreement. The likeness of God is found in virtue. If we live the virtues, we've obtained the likeness of God. So in the fall, the image of God was stained over, but it still exists. Every person has the image of God within them. Which is why, by the way, when the priest senses around the church, people say, he's sensing the icons. They go, well, no, he's sensing the icon of the people. And the proper response is, yes, he's sensing the icons. We're all images or icons of Christ. It includes what's on the wall and us. It's a high calling. So the image was stained over in the fall, and the likeness was lost. We lost the likeness of God. The image is found, as I said, in many things, but the likeness is found in the eradication, or really the transformation of the passions into an acquisition of the virtues. When we acquire the virtues, this is likeness, as we said. So, we talked about shame. Shame, we mentioned already, shows the existence of a conscience in man. And why is shame important? Why am I talking about it now? Because when we are ashamed in our sin, it shows us that the image of God is still in there somewhere. The image of God is screaming out saying, this isn't right. Something within me is fragmented. I don't feel right about this. That's one of the proofs that the image of God is not completely shattered within us. One of the images you see in the fathers, they say, the image of God is like a mosaic, and it looks like Christ, but the image was shattered, and we put the picture back together, but we put it together wrong. All the pieces are there, but it doesn't really form the image of Christ so much anymore. It's a distortion of the image, and so we need to regain that as much as possible. But what this means for us is that we cannot in any way accept the theology that you find in some Protestant circles during the Reformation of total depravity, the idea that man has nothing good in himself whatsoever. No, just the fact that man would say this. If you say man is totally depraved, there's nothing good in him whatsoever. If I asked you, is that statement true? And you said yes, then I would say, well, then how did you make a true statement? There must be something good inside of you that you're able to make a true statement. It's a self-contradictory thing. There's no total depravity because the image of God is still there, even if it's stained over, even if it's a shattered image that's been put together wrongly. There's still this potentiality. There's still this conscience. There's still some sort of voice of Christ within you. There's seeds that are waiting to germinate that need to be watered. But that image, as I said, is put together wrongly, and we are fragmented people. Do you know why the devil is called devil? What's the Greek word? Where do we get the word devil from? Anybody know?
Deceiver.
Deceiver is one of them, but the Greek word is? Diabolos. Do you know what diabolos really is? He who divides. He who divides. We are internally divided. And we live divided lives. We want eternity, and yet we fight against eternity, right? We desire divine life, but we constantly attach ourselves more to earthly life. Why is that? Why is that? That's what we're going to spend the majority of the time talking about. I'll tell you, everything I just discussed used to be the hour and a half lecture. So if I went through it fast, if it seemed like it was just a lot really quickly and I didn't go into detail, you're right. But I really wanted to focus more on the practicality of what the fallen state looks like for us, because I think you're going to see yourself in this. And it'll make more sense in a couple weeks when you start talking about what this process of healing looks like. You'll understand it better because of this, I hope. If not, tell me afterwards, after I stop recording. So, all right. We live a divided life, right? In order to understand this, we first need to understand what sin is. We've used this word a whole bunch, sin. What is sin? The Greek word for sin is amartia. Amartia. And it literally means, if we're going to be really literal about it, to miss the mark. So, I'll tell you one of the reasons that I lived a very messed up spiritual life for a very long time. I had this image of sin, of doing something bad, quote unquote. Sin is to do something bad. And when I sin, Christ, who was looking at me, goes, ugh, That's horrid. I don't want to look at that anymore. And Christ turns away from me and looks away. But sin literally means to miss the mark, which means that the very definition of sin is that I'm looking at Christ and he's looking at me. And when I do something against his will, it's me who turns away. I'm the one who turns away from God. Christ never stops looking with great love upon each and every one of you. Christ never stops looking at us with love. He never stops yearning for our salvation. We are the ones who turn away from him. That's the literal definition of sin. Again, Adam and Eve, they turn away from their source of life, and therefore death naturally enters in because they're not in communion with their source of life. So, to fall short of living a life fully in union with Christ is to live in sin. We need to get out of our heads this idea that sin is just doing something bad. We do this all the time in culture. Oh, they're not really a religious person. They don't ever think about Christ. They don't care about Christ. But they're a really good person. They don't sin. No, that's living your life in sin. If we live ignoring Christ, we're living our life in sin, even if we're not actively sinning in the process. Actively sinning is to do something bad. But we can still live in sin by living apart from Christ. So if sin is to turn away from Christ, then what is repentance? Metanoia or metanoia, depending on how you pronounce it. That's the Greek. It literally means to turn around. You see how the Greek actually makes a lot of sense. Sin, miss the mark. Repentance, turn back. That's what this is. When we can sin a little bit. If I'm looking at Christ, I can turn a little bit from him, or I can turn really far away from him. Repentance is looking back, which why repentance for us is always a positive thing. Does repentance involve tears? It can. It certainly can, and it should at times. But it can also involve a lot of joy, which is why you'll hear this word haromolipi, which is a lot of Greek terms today. Haromolipi is a term you'll hear a lot during Lent. Joyful sorrow. Lent is a time for joyful sorrow. It's a time where we really deepen our repentance. And on the one hand, we weep over our sins. On the other hand, we're joyful because we know that Christ endured his passion and crucifixion and death and resurrection because of our sins. We always have that hope of looking towards Christ. So this is, I think, what makes Orthodoxy really stand out, and I think it's what makes it so different from all other denominations. I don't like to call Orthodoxy a denomination, but to all other Western Christianity. I think, and I've thought about this for years, and I tried to figure out, there's a different sense, there's a different internal feeling you get in Orthodoxy. What is it? Maybe it's not definable. But I think if we do define it, it's this. Orthodoxy is the only Christianity that calls you to a daily, deepening, lived repentance. This is what we're called to. And when people who are not Orthodox hear this, they go, my goodness, you guys sound like a miserable group. Here you are beating up on yourselves constantly. I'm so terrible. I'm so awful. No, they have the wrong idea of repentance. Repentance isn't to beat up on yourself. In fact, that could be really negative in the spiritual life. It can be actually really terrible for you. There are times to beat up on yourself, but even before you get there, honestly, spiritually, I'll tell you, you need to have learned a little humility first. Otherwise, you fall into despondency. This is what I did, is I tried to live beaten up on myself with pride. And so what I did is the pride expressed itself by saying, this is where I want to, this is my expectation for myself. It's right up here. And every day, of course, I'd fall short of it. I'd never reach it. This might be a little familiar for you, by the way, because we find this in the scriptures. It's exactly what a lot of the Jews thought of the Mosaic Law. St. Paul goes, the Mosaic Law isn't there to make you perfect. You're never going to meet it. The whole point of the Mosaic Law is to show you that you can't do it on your own. I didn't get that. In fact, if you listen to that talk I mentioned last week, the one called The Talk on the Older Catechisms, you'll hear me talk about this. The scripture that really changed my life was when I finally read and paid attention to the words, no one is good but God alone. And I thought, well, wait a minute, my whole entire life is aimed at trying to be good, and it's not working out for me. No, the point is not to be good. The point is to be empty, so that he who is good can dwell inside of you. You're not going to make yourself good. Christ is going to bring goodness to you if you make room for him in your heart.
What scripture is that?
I don't have it written down. Listen to that lecture and or Google it. But I quote it there. If I quote it, I'm going to quote it wrong. I know I will. I'm terrible when I try to quote it. So this is so the question then becomes, if repentance then is something joyful for us, if it's emptying ourselves out so that we can make room for Christ, who is our hope, who is our salvation, who is our joy, who is our life, sounds like a really good thing. So why is it so tough? Why is repentance so tough? And the answer is back to what we've already discussed. We are divided people. We are fragmented. In soul, in heart, we are fragmented. And so we both want it and don't want it at the same time. Is this not scriptural? This one I will quote. Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. Does that sound like us? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer that I that do, or the I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. That's a really important point. We're going to get to that again in a minute. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my innermost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. St. Paul is describing a war within himself. Is that not what happens when we're fragmented? We have a war within ourselves. If we didn't, then what I just finished doing a few minutes ago, confessions, I would do once with people, and they would never bring back the same sins. I'm going to tell you a little secret, a little dirty secret about confession. When you confess, you're going to confess the same things over and over again. And people come in here and they say, why do I always confess the same things over and over again? Father Thomas Hopko had a great response. He said, what, do you want to confess new sins every time? You're going to sin. And these are the passions that are deep within you, and they take a long time to root out. And this is what we do. We leave confession. We go, I've committed myself. I've turned over a new leaf. I have a new zeal. I'm not going to do that thing. Oh, I did the thing. And this is what we do. This is what man does inside of himself because we're divided. I want to talk a little bit about this word before we go on. The word you see is mind often. Okay. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive. Anybody know what the Greek word used there is? Nous. It's the word nous. What's kind of interesting is in the English lexicon, and really in all of Western Christianity, there never really was a word that translated this well. That's why I think in the best translations of patristic texts, they just don't translate it. Or they'll put it in parentheses next to the word. We see this word typically translated as mind or sometimes as intellect. If I had to choose one or the other, I would choose mind, not intellect. Intellect is I think, the wrong way of looking at this. But essentially what the noose is this. The noose is the what we call the eye of the soul. Now, I'm going to do this backwards. I want to read you some other scriptures, and then I want to get to more of an explanation because I want you to see how often this word comes up. And listen to how your conception, after I read these, your conception of these verses may change a little bit once you understand what the word noose actually means, okay? So again, think about why we're fragmented as human beings, okay? We have to know what a whole person looks like. If we're fragmented, we want to know what the goal is. What does a whole person look like? And so throughout St. Paul, he gives little glimpses into what a person who has been made whole looks like. 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. To be whole means that we'd have the mind, there's that word again, of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what it means to be whole, to take every thought captive and have everything in union with God. Romans 2:12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's the word mind again. That you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It fits a lot with what we've talked about. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Remember we said that personhood is Christhood? This is exactly what he's describing. Person, as we said, is body, soul, and grace, which means the presence of Christ within us. So notice in the verse from the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In order to achieve this, we first must cease living. It's not physically that we want to cease living. I mean, eventually we'll get there too. But rather by egoism and pride, which turns us away from God. This is the real issue. We want a life focused upon Christ, but then we say, yeah, but this is what I want. Christ says do this, but this is what I want. That's egoism. That's pride. I said we were going to talk a little bit more about that idea in Romans where he says, it's not really I who do this, it's the man of sin. I love that because Paul gives you a way out. He says, don't fall into despondency. This isn't the real you. The real you is buried beneath this stuff. And in fact, you're at war with it. You're constantly battling within yourself. You have the person who wants to be filled with grace, and then you have the egoism. And these things are constantly battling. So, back to the word nous, mind, we saw in about three of those verses, often called the eye of the soul. Really, one of the definitions that I thought was best was, it's the active attention of the soul, or better, the active focus of the soul. The nous is something that is a part of the soul. And you see this in a lot of Orthodox literature. You're going to come across this word a lot. But again, there's really no Western equivalent for it. So they just translated intellect, which makes you think that it's all in the brain. That's not really it. The nous is a part of the soul, but it's not a part of the soul like your hand is a part of your body. It's more like your will is a part of you. A part of you, and what makes you who you are, is your will. The soul has a focus. It has a focused attention to it. And sometimes the nous is also translated heart. This is a little bit of a problem, but each definition is a little bit problematic. We'll talk more about the heart in a minute. But again, it's this part of the soul that really focuses. So remember that we talked about how we seek eternal beauty, eternal glory, eternal light, eternal life, eternal love. And we find all these things in Christ, but we have this other member, this man of sin warring against us. And where we really see this is in the nous. It's the eye of the soul where we really notice this. This is how we notice how fragmented we are, because the nous becomes scattered. We have a really difficult time constraining our nous and keeping it focused. We seek immediate comfort from the things of this world. As soon as we see that the spiritual life is tough, we get distracted from it, and our nous is all over the place. The focus of the soul is all over the place. The fathers say that the fall of Adam and Eve was really a fall of the nous. They took their focus off of God and put it somewhere else. Had they been fully focused on God, they would have said, God told us not to eat of this tree. That's all there is to it. Boom. But the devil distracted them and said, I have a better way. I have a better way. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of sin. I mean, so many guys struggle with pornography today. What is pornography? This will feel really good. This will fill you for the moment. Come on, just go for it now. What are they really seeking? They're seeking connection and relationship and love, but yes, pleasure with it. And they get so distracted by the pleasure, they forget that all this other stuff is just full of lies. And then what do guys do? They fall in this. And then what enters in? Shame. Because the image of God is saying, you've stained me over some more. You've fragmented the image some more. I need to be remade properly. This is the nature of a man. I chose that. We could choose any sin. Any sin is like this. Things always begin with initial pleasure, but they always end in long-term pain. That's how this world works. Okay? Okay, how about think of eating? I got that issue. Why? Because I get my kids donuts, and I'm like, that donut looks really good. It's going to make me happy because it's going to taste really good. I'm going to feel really great. And then, unlike when I was a kid and I could eat 3 donuts and be like running around just fine, now I eat like 1.5. And I think Kevin James is the one who describes it as being like a bear with a tranquilizer dart in you. And your breathing's like, why did I eat that other half? And this is what it's like. And what happens over time? You get big, you get fat, suddenly you have less energy, you start having all these health problems. This is the nature of sin. We talked about pornography. Initially there's a high. What about people who are addicted to alcohol or drugs? Initially there's a good feeling, but then your life starts to fall apart. You're always chasing that initial high. We can think of this with being acquisitive. Right? Greed. If I just buy this, then I'm going to be happy. Oh, now I'm bored of this. I just need to buy this, then I'll be happy. Oh, now I'm bored of that. You ever see these people who are like billionaires who have like 40,000 cars? And you go, in a year, you'll never drive even half of these. Like, why do you keep acquiring them? I need more. I need more. I need more. And then you go, oh my gosh, I don't have enough space for this. And there's all this upkeep. And I mean, goodness, if there's a storm or anything happens to my house, then all these cars are in trouble. And so my anxiety is up. And long term, this isn't looking so good. This is the nature of sin. Sin promises an initial pleasure because what we're really seeking are these eternal goods. But sin is a lie. The devil, as deceiver, tells you this is where you're going to be fulfilled. And then once you do it, you go, oh, I'm disappointed. So I just need more. And then I'm disappointed again. Well, I just need more. I just didn't get the right amount. This time it's going to be good. And this is how we live our lives constantly. By the way, it's not just Christians who know this. The secular world knows this. You know what the proof of it is? I haven't watched sitcoms in a long time. But look at any of them from the 90s or the 2000s, and you always have this stupid character who's like the comic relief guy who's always sleeping around, right? On Friends, it was Joey. I think there was one on How I Met Your Mother. I never watched that show. I didn't think it was very funny, but you always have the Barney. Yeah, thank you. You always have this character who's sleeping around, and usually by like the 5th or 6th season, they're like, my life just isn't fulfilled. I'm ready to settle down and be an adult now and really spend my life with one person, actually be fulfilled. I mean, even the secular people in Hollywood know that we're not going to find fulfillment in just going after every pleasure that's right at our fingertips. There's a character in one of the shows I liked was Parks and Recreation. And there was a show named Tom, and he was always after the new thing, the new bright, shiny thing. And he had the same thing happen, where he goes, oh, these things don't really fill me anymore. The secular world knows this. But they don't have a cure for it. They really don't have a cure for it. So the noose is scattered. It's constantly looking to everything around you going, oh, I'll find fulfillment here. I'll find fulfillment here. No, it's over here. It's over here. And we say, no, focus on God. And we do it for like 2 seconds. And then we're like, yeah, but where are my keys? Like that's like my favorite thing that pops in my head when I'm doing my prayers. Where are my keys? Usually they're not even missing, but you know, it happens. Now that I said it's going to happen to you. Sorry. where is the noose properly focused? We could say on God, but where do we find that? In the heart. Banu gets it. In the heart. Again, is that scriptural? Oh yeah. The heart for the Orthodox Church is not just the physical center, it's the spiritual center of man. There's a whole book I have called The Heart, and it's all about the Orthodox theology of the heart. Somebody who's been visiting asked me to copy the whole thing, so I'm going to scan it. So if you want it in a week, let me know. I'm going to scan it, and I'll send it to you. And it's all about what the term heart really means. What we want is our noose to be focused within the heart. Now, this is deep prayer theology. I don't expect you to be trying this tomorrow. This is way down the line. Don't worry about it. I just want you to understand what man properly whole with the image of God unstained, having obtained the likeness of God, really looks like. The kingdom of heaven is found within the heart. Luke 17, 20-21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. St. Nectarius has one of my favorite quotes about this. He says, seek the kingdom of God always, but don't seek it outside of yourself. Seek it within. And then when you find it, Stand in awe and worship. It's an awesome quote. I love that. Matthew 15, verses 17 and 19. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? From the heart. And this defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. Now you may sit there and say, well, wait a minute, you just said the kingdom of God is within the heart. Now you're saying slander and murderous thoughts and adultery is in the heart. Yes, we're fragmented people. We're divided. There's a war going on. That's what this is. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. The heart is the spiritual center of man. However, there's also Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's in the heart that defilement and holiness exists. This is what we seek. St. Macarius the Great has one of the best quotes on this. This is so incredible. The heart itself, he says, is but a small vessel. Yet, there are dragons and lions there. There are poisonous beasts and all the treasures of evil. And there are rough and uneven roads. There are precipices. It's dangerous. But there is also God, also the angels, the life and the kingdom, the light and the apostles, the treasures of grace. There are all things. That's the heart. Maybe it'll make you think of probably the most famous quote of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know this quote? He says, wouldn't it be great if we could just take all the good people and put them in one part of the world, and all the evil people and place them on the other side of the world, and then the good people could just live and be jolly and merry, and the evil people could rip themselves apart. But no. The line dividing good and evil cuts the heart of every man. That's our hearts. So we seek to purify our hearts of defilement, then to discover the kingdom of God there, and to keep the focus of the soul, the noose, ever trained on Christ and his kingdom to the point where Christ becomes inseparable from us. How inseparable? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's why Christianity is called the way. It's the path to be able to do that, so that we can undo all the damage done by the fall. The kingdom of God, I want to mention just on that term, when we say the word kingdom, it's really best translated rule and reign of God. That's what the kingdom is, properly translated, the rule and reign of God. And this is why following Christ's commandments is necessary to become whole again. We have to follow his commandments. Why? Well, we can't have his rule and reign conquer over us while serving a different master, the ego. How can we not follow the commandments of Christ and yet say that we live under his command? You can't. We have to follow his commandments. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So knowing this to be the goal, how do we explain our fragmentation? I mean, we've already described this, but a little bit more. Our noose is scattered, and our fallen nature causes it to be difficult to constrain. We have a really tough time focusing our soul within the heart and seeking Christ. We're really, really easily distracted. And what are we distracted by? Thoughts. And what are those thoughts called? What's the Greek word? You're going to come across the Greek word every now and then, so I'm going to tell it to you. What's the Greek word for thoughts? Logismi. Logismi, or logismoi, if you're going to do the Erasmian pronunciation, which just grates on my ears because that's not the way I was taught. So if you want to bug me, say logismoi every time you see me. L-O-G-I-S-M-O-I, logismi. Logismi are not just the everyday thoughts that we get, like our own thoughts, like you're thinking something right now as I'm talking. It's rather when we have these thoughts that seem to be brought to us, that seem to come from nowhere. This is what the fathers describe as demons whispering into our minds. And the noose is unfocused, so it goes, what was that? What was that? What was that? What was that? And we have all these crazy thoughts. So there's a path to sin. Now again, the reason I'm going over all this, the reason I'm spending more time on this than I ever had in the catechism, I want you to see if you recognize yourself in this. So far, hopefully you've recognized yourself. You go, okay, yeah, that's me. I get this. Listen to the way that a passion becomes a part of us. Now, a passion, we haven't really described that yet or defined it. In the West, they use the word vice. I don't really like the word vice too much because it takes on, it has too much of an active connotation that you have to be living out that sin. A passion can be deeply rooted in your heart and you not even know it. It may take a while just to uncover it before you can even begin working on it. A passion is a sin that has become so deeply embedded in your heart that it's taken root and it's now become a part of you, a part of that false you, that man of sin. Okay? So, how do we form these passions? How does sin become so much a part of us that we start to identify with it? Which is what St. Paul says not to do. He says, no. Identify with Christ. That's the man of sin. But how does this happen? There's a five-step process. First, the logis me come. The thoughts come to you. And this is the stage that we would call suggestion. Stage one is suggestion. A thought of sin is suggested to you. Hey, I wonder if you should maybe whatever. Hey, I wonder what, you know what I haven't done in a while? I haven't, whatever. Okay, suggestion. Second step. We let the thought in and we converse with it, meaning that we consider it and its possibilities and usually not its consequences. If we would consider the consequences, we probably wouldn't do it. But we start considering it. That is called the stage of interaction. We start interacting with the thought. Oh boy, I really shouldn't, you know, I haven't done that in a while. I wonder what would happen if I did do this. Step number three, we give in to the thought, agreeing to act upon it. This is the stage of consent. So we have suggestion, logis me, come in, interaction, we think about it, and consent. We agree, I'm going to do this. Once you've gotten to consent, it's almost impossible not to go through with step four. It's really tough. The fathers say, that's why you want the battle to be in the mind. Work on the mind and you won't ever get this far. And that'll save you from a lot of trouble. Step four, we act upon that thought and we end up enslaved to it momentarily. This is the step of action captivity. When we say captivity, one of the examples I could give you is somebody who is given the thought of anger and rage. When you're in the middle of anger and rage, and you're shouting, and somebody says, I think you should calm down, do you ever listen to them? It's like, of course not. Because at that point, you're captive to the sin. You're engaging it right now, and it's got you. You're not going to stop yourself there. And finally, stage number five, the sin takes root. And the more you do steps one through four repeatedly, the deeper the roots grow. And that's the stage of a passion. A passion has formed now. Okay? You may steal once in your life. The roots are really shallow. You can go confess that once and boom, you're done with it. You felt really guilty about it. Your conscience is telling you that was really dumb. You don't do it again. But if acquiring more things becomes this obsession for you and you can't stop thinking about it, and then you start stealing and you steal more and more and more, it gets really tough to stop doing that because the roots of the passion are deep. So there's a great scene from the Desert Fathers where this monk was told, have I told you this one already? The monk who was told to uproot the little weed. I don't think so. Okay. So his abbot says, go pull that weed. This is a young monk. So he goes and pulls the weed, takes two fingers, boop, weed's out. It's great. Okay. He goes, now that plant over there, go uproot that one. Now this is a bigger weed. So he takes his whole hand, wraps it around it, and he yanks it out. A little bit of force, not too bad. You're not really gasping for breath out of that one. No big deal. Well, then there's a slightly bigger plant. Go take that one. So he gets it. One hand won't do it. This time he has to take both hands. He squats down and he, with all his force, and he gets it out. And he goes, okay, now go get this one. Now this is like a tree that's begun to really take root. And with all his might, he tries to shake it, tries to do everything, he can't get it out. And the abbot says, so is the way with sin. the deeper you let the roots grow, the harder it is to uproot. So as a young monk, he said, watch out early on. Don't let these things get too deeply ingrained. St. Paisios gives a really nice little analogy for these thoughts. He says, your mind is like an airstrip. He says, the planes are going to fly overhead no matter what. Just don't let them land. What's he saying? The logis mi are going to come. You're not going to stop the thoughts from coming. But just don't converse with them. Don't settle them. Just swat them away. Okay, whatever. That was silly. Again, I'm going to ask you, do you recognize yourself in this? I recognize myself. Big time. Desire, comfort, anxiety, fear, these lead us to not only accept, but to embrace and coddle the logis mi, the thoughts. This is really the root. We have these desires, these comforts, these anxieties, these fears, and these lead us to go, oh, I want the instant gratification. I want the instant gratification. You notice how I said that sin always starts with gratification and ends with more misery? The spiritual life is the opposite. It says deny yourself. Start with deprivation. Fast. Stand in a vigil. Pray. Do prostrations. Give alms. All that hurts initially, but over time, it fills you. It enlightens you. You become free of the passions. And what drives you is love. And you realize, I'm not miserable anymore. A life of service to Christ and a neighbor is really what frees us more than anything. This is why I tell people, simplify the spiritual life. Stop worrying about checking up the boxes. Simplify it. Every day, wake up and say, how can I better serve Christ today? How can I better serve my neighbor today? And if you want to focus on two virtues, love and humility. Seek love and humility, everything else will follow. St. Paisios, by the way, we're going to talk about this when we get two talks from now when we talk about the ascetic life. But St. Porfirios, who was a contemporary, he reposed in 1991. He says, there's two ways to live the spiritual life. He says, one is to face the demons and put up your dukes and say, all right, let's go at it. And you begin fighting them. Well, that's the process we just talked about. You let the sin in and you start battling it. And he says, the problem is that A, the demons have way more experience than you do. They're going to win. And B, you're facing the demons, which means your back is towards Christ. He says a much better way of living the spiritual life. This was a life-changing thing when I first read this, by the way. So the better way, face Christ and seek him in all things. Seek good things and seek virtue and have your back towards the demons. They'll sit there and swat at you, but you're facing Christ and he's your strength, and so you'll be okay. So seek the good things of the faith. Don't worry about battling your passions as much. He says it another way. He says, imagine that your soul is like a garden and there's flowers, the virtues, and there's weeds. He said, your focus, your noose, is like water. If you focus on the weeds, you think you're going to uproot them, but really you're just watering them. You're giving them more focus. He said, it's better to focus on the flowers, focus on growing the virtues, and the weeds, they'll die on their own. They'll wither and die on their own. That's a good way of spiritual fighting. He says, that's how you fight without struggle. Just continually grow the good things. But he had a lot of love for Christ. One of the books you ought to read, I don't know if it's on our list, but Wounded by Love is his short life, and then it's his writings. And you'll see every page is just another way of saying love Christ. It's a beautiful book. You got to read it slowly, though. If you read it too quickly, you're going to miss out on its brilliance. I had that happen. The first time I read it, I just wanted to finish another book. So I read through it, and I was like, why is this so popular? And then someone told me a quote of St. Porfirius, and I was like, that's what I want. Where's that? And they're like, it's Wounded by Love. And I was like, no, it's no. Oh, boy, that's not good. And so I looked at the page, and sure enough, there it was. A couple pages a day will do. Okay. So, having said that, because we don't have that love, and we're trying to grow that love, this is a fight, right? It's a battle to be able to do this. This is why we notice that battle in our own hearts. On the one hand, we're trying to establish the kingdom of God. On the other hand, we have the reign of sin. And these things are constantly at war with each other. We do the things that we don't want to do. We don't do the things we do want to do. And so there's this battle happening there, and we have to force these thoughts out of ourselves sometimes because we're not good at just ignoring them. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. A lot of people see this and they go, well, this doesn't sound Christian. Christianity is all about peace. No, Christianity is about warfare. There is another modern saint, Saint Maria of Paris, and she says, a lot of people say that I come to church to seek peace. And she said, they have it all wrong. You come to church for warfare. You come to church to battle against this false self, this man of sin, and to fight for the kingdom. Don't expect to always find peace. Sometimes you find peace. That's really great. Christ is giving you this momentary peace. He's giving you what St. Joseph of Hesychus called. He says, Christ will give you a little candy from heaven, and it'll be really sweet for a while. And then he'll take it away and say, now get to work. And this is what the spiritual life is like for us. It's a battle. So do you see how that force is needed upon ourselves to take the kingdom? Because the kingdom of God is within us. It's in the heart. This is where the battle really is. The battle is within the heart of man. And this is what the Christian life does. So the fragmentation within us is the source of all of our evils and all of our problems. And what do we want? We want peace from the battle. That's what this is about, this prayer rope. I was talking with Cody about this just a minute ago. Colby. Did I just call you Cody?
I answered either one.
Sorry. We had a guy baptized last year named Cody. And I won't go into it, but we're celebrating CTCon this week. That's a saint I was thinking about. It's Colby and I were talking about the Jesus prayer and the term Hesychia. Hesychism is a term you'll come across. St. Joseph the Hesychus I just mentioned. Hesychia or Hesychia in the Greek is not really silence, which is how it's often translated. It's stillness. It's inner stillness. Okay? So what is inner stillness? It's when we've had a victory in the heart and that battle is no longer raging. Comes after a long time. This is the calm after the battle. We still all those thoughts and we descend to our hearts and we just bask in the kingdom. So I asked Colby to remind me, but I remembered something I forgot to put in here. This is why icons look the way they do. Look on icons and you see a serene face of stillness in every one of the saints. And what's really strange is you see this even when you see a scene of martyrdom. The Romanians and the Serbians, but I don't know as much about, I haven't been to Serbia. Romanians, they're really brutal with their icons of martyrdom. And in fact, they have frescoes sometimes of scenes from their country's history, like on the outer walls of buildings. And they're not icons because they're not saints, but they're still iconographic depictions. They're done in an iconographic way. And if they're martyred by being skinned alive, that's what they show. The guy hanging upside down, and you see the skin being ripped off of him and blood pouring everywhere. It's like really violent. And then you see their face, and they're like, aww. You're like, what is going on here? That's what's going on, is this is an image of inner stillness so that nothing will move us. That's what we really want. They would say of St. John of San Francisco. St. John of San Francisco, when he got to San Francisco, was sued. He was building the cathedral. Some of the people didn't like what he was doing, so some of the parishioners sued him. And they're in court, and they say that there were times where people were shouting accusations and pointing at him, and this Bishop John is the problem, blah, blah, blah. And they said he sat in the courtroom as if he was in church, completely serene. Nothing would shake him whatsoever. St. Theophon the Recluse, he would leave his cell, and people around him would all flock around him and, you know, oh, I need you to pray for me for this. Oh, you know, pray for my child. I have my child here. Oh, I need to talk to you about this. I need your confession. And they're all shouting and they're all trying to get his attention. And he'd walk along with this completely serene face. And somebody asked him, how do you do that? And he said, because we must always take a piece of the desert with us wherever we go. What he meant was, when we're at our icons, we're in the desert. We enter the wilderness. We fight the devil and we find peace. And then wherever we go, we take a piece of that with us and we move forward. So that as the world around us is falling apart and shouting and screaming and everything's going haywire, we are at peace. That's what a whole person looks like. Somebody who's taken away this or overcome this fragmentation. And they've remade that image of Christ within them. That mosaic has been shattered again and then re-pieced back together. The shattering of that image again, of that false mosaic, that's the violent part. But you put it together piece by piece, it takes a long time, and suddenly you have the image of Christ and you have peace. Now, the Western approach is really to focus all upon the mind, not the nous, but the intellect, the brain. And the idea there, especially with modern psychology, and by the way, I don't want you to get me wrong. I think modern psychology has some benefits and there's some really good things that have come out of it. But as a whole, I have a lot of issues with it. I used to be I was doing a master's in counseling. I studied this a lot. I want to do a whole YouTube video on this some other time that explains more about what the Orthodox view of this is. But here's one of the main problems with modern counseling. Modern counseling says if we can change your thoughts, then we can change your feelings. And if we change your feelings, then you can change your behaviors. You're living a destructive life, so we need to change how you think about these situations and these people and yourself, and then we'll change how you feel about yourself and these people, and then we can change how you behave. Orthodoxy, the opposite. It says, change your behaviors, and your thoughts and your feelings will follow. You really hate somebody? Pray for them. You find that you're stealing things? Sell the things you have. You find that you're constantly putting yourself first? Intentionally put yourself last and shut up. At first, it's a struggle. But again, these things eventually settle within our souls. And by the way, with this idea that if you change your behaviors, then your thoughts and feelings will follow, because we're seeking to die to ourselves, our feelings don't even really matter in that sense. Not to say that our feelings never matter, but we don't really give our feelings a lot of importance. Can you imagine if I, as a priest, decided every day what I was going to do based on how I felt? Sunday morning. I hear there's people all over the world who sleep in on Sunday mornings. I've never gotten to do that. I'm just going to sleep in because I feel like it. I don't feel spiritual today. I don't feel like doing liturgy today. It's pretty miserable. But we do this with ourselves all the time. We may not do it with work because we have obligations, but we do it all the time. We put our feelings first. Orthodoxy says, who cares? This is my favorite thing to say to my kids. They hate it. What you want is not the most important thing. Say to them all the time. But I want to... What you want is not the most important thing. Mom and Dad said, do this. That's much more important. Our command is much more important than what you want. What they're really saying is, I don't feel like doing that. So I'm trying to teach them, don't follow your feelings. That's a really dangerous way to go. Don't follow your feelings. Your feelings are very deceptive, and they're very easily swayed, and they're very easily influenced by the logis me. Same with your thoughts. Don't follow those. Seek the commandments of Christ, seek what we should be doing, and say, out of love for Christ, I'm going to follow that path, regardless of how I feel. In fact, if I don't feel good about it, that's even better. You know why? Because if the spiritual life always feels good, then you could be falsely motivated. You could start living the spiritual life simply because it feels good, and you're not really worshiping Christ, you just want the good feelings. It's all self-filling rather than self-emptying. So when Christ takes away the good feelings, that'll happen in your spiritual life. One day you'll start praying and go, this suddenly is horrible and arduous and difficult, and I don't like it. You know what your response is? Good. Now I can prove to Christ that I love him so much that I don't care if this doesn't feel good. This is an opportunity to really prove to Christ how much I love him and to push forward. Last week I had you write down a few things about theology. If you write down nothing else today, if you have something to write with, I want you to write this one thought. Because in the West, we are told that we are our feelings and we are our thoughts. So much so that if you're a boy, but you feel like you're a girl, you're really a girl. That's crazy. So here's what I want you to write down. You are not your thoughts. You are not your feelings. You are your worship. You are not your thoughts. You are not your feelings. You are your worship. Worship is inevitable. Man is a worshiping being. We cannot escape worship. What is worship? Worship is seeking to become like the object of your worship. The one you bow down to. Do people do this with pop stars? Yep. They don't just listen to the music. They want to look like the pop star. They want to act like them. They want to speak like them. That's worship. It's dangerous. We all worship. We all worship something. Mainly we worship our own ego. We feed it all the time and we serve it with a lot of zeal and vigor. We really want to serve that ego. But when we serve Christ, we want to seek to become like Christ. You are not your thoughts. You are not your feelings. You are your worship. That's what defines you more than anything. There's a danger in all this. Christ comes to clean the defiled heart, but in order to do that, we first have to open our heart and thus expose what's already in there. This is why the spiritual life produces a lot of anxiety in people. We're afraid to expose what's already there. And the mind, by the way, is full of defense mechanisms. We are experts. when it comes to defense mechanisms in the mind. And this is why we become so judgmental and angry and anxious and fearful and self-centered when we feel attacked. You know, somebody says something about you. Have you ever thought about this? Someone says something about you. You're just a blah, 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 blah. Okay, there's only two options. Either A, it's not true, in which case, what's the big deal? We don't get mad about it when somebody called, like if somebody came into you to me and said, you're a Buddhist, I'd go, no, I'm not. I'm not going to get upset about it because that's silly. It's not true. Or what they said is true. And in that case, why are we getting upset? We're getting upset because they exposed something that we don't want them exposing. And all that anxiety pops back up. And so we go, you son of a, you jerk. I can't believe this person said this. Who cares? If it's true, go, huh, you're right, thanks. I was reading this about one of the saints. I think it was Saint Sergius of Radonezh. Somebody came to see him, and they saw this monk in this tattered cassock, and he was like, that can't be Saint Sergius. I heard great things about him. So he went to him, and he said, can you tell me, when is Abbot Sergius going to be here? Where is he? And he goes, oh, he's coming later. He's coming later. And the guy's like, I don't want to wait till later. Leave. He goes, no, I'll stick around. So he goes back and he goes, can you tell me when he's going to be here? He goes, he's going to be here really soon. Just stick around, he'll be here really soon. So they go to the meal, and there's this emissary of like kings and governors and stuff that come in, and they all go to St. Sergius and are bowing before him and kissing his hand, and the man sees this, and he immediately becomes really ashamed. And he goes up to St. Sergius later, and he goes, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I expected to see somebody in these glorious robes and stuff, and I saw you dirty and tattered rags wearing. And St. Sergius goes, don't apologize. He goes, you're the only one who sees me as I truly am. This wretched monk. It's these ones who don't see me properly. They're all venerating me, honoring me. They're the ones who are mistaken. Oh, can we live like that? That's tough. So the mind is full of these defense mechanisms and seeks to defend itself against these things. So we really need to work to give ourselves over to true worship. And you'll notice when you worship that those logis me start attacking you really heavily. Do you know when they attack me most often and most aggressively? Right before liturgy. Every time. That's how I know this is demonic. When I pray, but especially right before liturgy, that's when I start getting all these thoughts and memories of things that people said and did, and I've just kind of learned to laugh it off. You have to learn to laugh these things off, but you have to take it seriously. That's when it happens to me most often. Okay. The work of true worship, how we really get our hearts set aright, how we begin to piece together these fragmented parts of us, we're going to talk about that in talks 5 and 6, okay? So, but before that, next week, we're going to talk about he who made that work possible, Christ. We're going to speak about the work and person of Christ. We'll speak a little bit more about the Trinity, okay? Now, one last thing I want to mention. It was mentioned to me, someone said last week, said, boy, the work here is really tough because although I understand what you're saying, I have to undo so much stuff that's already there, and that's really difficult. I said, yeah, thank you for saying that, because I forgot to mention this. Essentially what happens is this. St. Sophrony of Essex, he says, after you become Orthodox, it really takes 20 years to begin really being Orthodox. And I read that, and I went, 20 years? My goodness, oh, that's like, oh, that just like kills me. And then I went, wait a minute, I've been Orthodox for 21 years, and last year is the first year where I really feel like I'm starting to get it. I think there's some wisdom there. Now, I think it could be done a little bit faster, but the reason is this. Your whole, remember we talked about phronema, mindset, worldview? Your whole mindset is like this framework that you have, okay? And you can imagine like this wire frame, and inside of this you have all these blocks, and that fills up the space. What happens is as you become Orthodox, every now and then you see a block and you go, oh, this one doesn't fit anymore. And you take it out and you put in the Orthodox one. And then you find another one. Oh, this one doesn't fit anymore. You take it out and you put in the Orthodox one. And you keep doing that over and over and over again. And after a long period of time, you go, oh my goodness, this frame is being stretched and distorted and it doesn't fit anymore. And so what I need to do is actually take the whole framework out, let all the blocks collapse to the ground, and then build from the bottom up. That takes a long time. So be patient and know that just because it takes a long time doesn't mean that the work isn't being done during that period. The work is being done. Don't get frustrated with it. Just keep moving forward. This is really the goal in the spiritual life. Don't gauge where you are. St. Sophronia also says, don't spy on yourself. Don't try to gauge where you are in the spiritual life all the time. Just make sure you're facing the right direction. That's Christ. If you're facing that direction and trying to move towards him, even in minuscule little movements, you're doing okay. You're doing okay. Okay, we have 7 minutes. Ooh, an abundant 7 minutes for questions. All right, that's the most we've had. I didn't get to talk about the makeup of the soul in the way that I wanted, but I'll try to save that for two lectures from now. So, questions. First of all, I want to know, be honest with me, if you recognize yourself in what I talked about today, raise your hand.
I thought you were talking about me.
Okay, good. That's basically everybody. If you didn't recognize yourself, either A, I didn't do a good job explaining it, you don't understand it, or B, you're a living saint and you're way past all this stuff, and congratulations. So, this is all of us. Okay, questions? Yes, Kira.
So the best weapon against these thoughts is discernment, correct? When you get a thought, you have to think, where did this thought come from?
So, Kier asked about discernment. He says, is this the best weapon against this? I mean, yes and no. I say yes because the fathers talk about how discernment is the height of the spiritual life, because then we can really recognize every movement of the heart and whether that comes from God or ourselves or the devil. But discernment takes years and years and years and years and years of ascetic experience to gain. So we really don't have discernment, and so it's better not to trust yourself. So I'll tell you what something interesting the fathers say. They say, if you have a spiritual experience during prayer, like you hear something or you see something, no matter what, ignore it. And they say the reason you want to ignore it is because the devil, of course, isn't going to come shaped like the devil. He's going to come in the form of something good. And so you don't know if you're being deceived or not. And if you have humility, you're going to sit there and say, I'm not really worthy of a visitation of divine grace like this anyway. So I'm just going to assume that this is from the devil and it's a deception and ignore it. And then if it was from God, he's not going to be upset. He'll honor the fact that you humbled yourself and you'll gain grace anyway. If it was from the devil, you protected yourself. So the win-win is ignore it. Ignore it as much as possible. And that's why when praying the Jesus prayer, the focus should be on the words of the prayer. I like the short version, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And there's different strategies. We'll talk about this in confessions and private talks and stuff. Maybe we'll talk about it in one of the talks, the catechism talks about how to get your mind focused back on the prayer. Getting your noose focus on the words of the prayer is really tough. And there's strategies you can use. Every now and then, when I notice my thoughts are just scattered all over the place and I can't keep focused, I'll change the words of the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Oh, this isn't working. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the long version. And just three or four of those gets me back into it. Sometimes I do this staccato thing. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I learned that from this Russian elder, Bishop Anthony. I found it really effective. It's like you drill it back in your heart. It's trying to go everywhere but the heart, so I'm going to drill it back in. You know, sometimes I go really slow. Maybe take me a whole minute to just say one, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Sometimes I go really fast. There's different things you can do, but then you want to go back to that same rhythm. Okay, other questions?
There's a candlestick on the doorposts to the doors that enter into, on the iconostasis. And because of my inattentiveness, I've never seen it lit. I don't know, what is the purpose of that?
The candle on the outside of the iconostasis, outside of the royal gates, that's for services that are done in the evenings when it's dark. It's just a practical candle.
Okay.
And so you only see it lit during vigils, typically. And I don't even like it lit during the whole service, so typically I'll have it lit for when I do the gospel reading, and then we'll blow it out.
Okay. I didn't notice.
That's one of those thoughts that came to you during a service.
Yeah. I'm like, what is that?
Lord have mercy. What's that candle?
Well, you never know if it's how much significance are attached to something.
Yeah, that one's just really practical. And we also don't light it very often because it can turn in such a way that the fire will actually hit the iconostasis, and that's happened, and you can see there's a little discoloration there because of that. So, any other questions before we head up? Well, okay, I'll just say I really hope that you are I hope you're not just learning, but I hope you're actually enjoying the catechism series. Again, I'm doing this really differently than I have in the past. I'm trying to make this more practical. And again, everything goes back to relationship, relationship with Christ, relationship with Christ, relationship with Christ. I want everything to point back to that. And you can see, why do we struggle with our relationship with Christ? Because our noose is scattered. We're fragmented people, and we're trying to be whole again. So I really hope that you, again, are not only benefiting, but you're actually enjoying these. I need to, as I give these, I realize I need to kind of revise and make clearer some things as I go, but you guys are the guinea pigs, so I appreciate you being the guinea pigs. So thank you. We'll head up to Vespers now, and next week we'll talk about a little bit more about the Trinity and the person and work of Christ.